can see this isn't going to work. I'm a little shorter than that. Plus, I don't have a pulpit to hide behind. That's a little scary. All right, I'll try that. Well, this is Algona E3, right? I had a terrifying dream last night. I preach quite a few different places. In fact, next week I'll be in Fort Dodge. And so my dream was I showed up today at Missionary Alliance Church in Blairsburg, where I've preached a few times, and got there, and they were expecting me, so I guess I was supposed to preach there. But I had the sermon for here, for Algona, and for some reason, you know how dreams work, for some reason I could not use that sermon. And so 5 minutes before I was supposed to preach there, I'm working with their tech person trying to get on my email to find a different message that I could preach. So you ever want to see something terrifying, look at a preacher who doesn't have his message 5 minutes before he has to preach. So thankfully I woke up and realized that I was supposed to be at Algona E3. And so here we are. And I'm thrilled because Pastor Brock said that I could continue in his Galatians series, and he said next week he'll correct everything that I did wrong. So nonetheless, though, he allowed me to do this, and I'm looking forward to it. So we can open up to Galatians chapter 4, and we're just going to keep moving along from where Brock left off last time in verses 8 through 20. So, but I also thought, you know, I was thinking this morning a little bit, have I ever started a message without a question? I should look back over all of them. I don't think I've ever begun a message without asking a question, so we might as well continue in that tradition. So today's question we begin with is, why do you think Jesus had so many enemies? Why do you think Jesus had so many enemies? Or maybe you don't think he had many enemies. Maybe you feel like he sailed through life without too many enemies. I doubt that, though. I think most of us recognize that Jesus had a lot of enemies. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, could it possibly be because he told the truth? Could it be that Jesus had so many enemies because he told the truth? And that's kind of how we come on our topic or our title here, Have I Now Become Your Enemy? Which is based upon one of the verses that we'll look at, which happens to be one of my favorite verses. That's why I was excited that Brock allowed me to take this section and dig into it. So, have you ever considered that most of the people who despised Jesus did so because he told them the truth? The truth that they didn't want to hear especially. Exhibit A, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious people of the day, the ones whom the average person was to go to if he or she wanted to learn about God. They were to go to the teachers of the law. And yet, what did Jesus say about them? Well, in Matthew 23, I won't even go through all of this because it's very lengthy, but some of the things that Jesus said, he pronounced 7 woes upon the Pharisees. He said, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. And then he says, you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. And he also says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. That's just like 3 of those 7 woes. I'll skip over the rest of them there. You can check them out in Matthew 23. But as Jesus says those words, do you think that might create some enemies as you hear him pronounce those woes and calling them hypocrites? And do you think Jesus does this to make enemies? Is that his goal? Does he tell the Pharisees this because he wants them to be his enemies? That's a good question, too. I don't think so. I think that by proclaiming truth and by the Pharisees being given the opportunity to either accept or reject the truth, to say, you know, is this really true what he's saying about me or is it not? By giving them that opportunity and presenting the truth to them, he is, in essence, making enemies. Because they have chosen, the Pharisees have chosen to reject that truth. So in our vein of asking questions, our biggest question today probably is, does the truth create enemies? Does the truth create enemies? Well, let's look at the text. We'll have David put the text up from Galatians chapter 4. And I actually think it's going to be, I realized as I opened this Bible here that I think it's going to be an ESV. And I have NIV. Well, actually, I guess I have both versions. We'll read it in ESV here. So Galatians 4:8-20. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testified to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Well, in that passage, I'm going to focus primarily on verse 16, because that's the one that's long been a favorite of mine. And how it came to be a favorite of mine was when I first started at KJYL several years ago. I guess it's been 13 years or so that I've been there now. But early on, in some of the first months that I was there, I had done a story that essentially presented the truth, and I got some negative feedback on that. Negative phone call or a letter, I don't remember what it was. And so I had mentioned it to a colleague of mine, the news director at KJLY, who was a little more experienced, and I was thankful for his wisdom. The only comment he made was, well, Jay, you got to realize that the Apostle Paul said, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? That's all he said to me, and that was more than enough because that really blessed and encouraged me. From that point years ago, I'll never forget that. It told me that standing upon the truth doesn't mean that we're going to be the best friends to everybody. At times we are going to, you know, stir up some offense and maybe make some enemies, and yet we do need to stand upon the truth. So that stuck with me, and that, Galatians 4:16 as a result has been one of my favorites. The interesting thing I noticed, and that Jesus experiences here and that we see in the scriptures, is that a lot of times the ones who are going to be your enemies are those who are religious. It's interesting that the person who, I don't recall a lot about it, but in this particular incident, it was a person who would have claimed to be a believer in Christ. In essence, they're religious. They don't have, you know, an inner relationship, a personal relationship with Christ, or a genuine love for him, but they have that facade of religious nature. And that's the people that Jesus dealt with the Pharisees, the ones that criticized him the most for speaking the truth. So let's look into these verses a little bit. If you got it open in front of you, we'll look at 8 through 10 specifically, first of all, where it talks about, Paul says, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? What's happening here in this section is the Galatians have had some Judaizers, as Paul refers to them, some legalists, come into their fellowship, into their gathering, and basically convince them that they still need to be circumcised, that they need to follow all the feasts and special days and months and seasons and years, the things that are mentioned here, that they need to go through all these rituals, traditions, the circumcision, and those things to be right with God. Whereas Paul came and, of course, told them that all you need do is believe on the Lord Jesus, believe that he died on the cross for your sins, and accept, you know, the reality that you're a sinner and that he's the only Savior for you. And so Paul is reminding them that they were once enemies of God. And why would they want to return to that position, that state of affairs where they were, you know, they are now free, and they are putting themselves under the law, under legalism again, by listening to these false teachers. Now, we're going to look at Romans chapter 5 in just a second here, a couple of verses there, because do you realize that all of us, actually from the moment we take our first breath, from when we're born, are enemies of God? And because of our sin nature, we're all in that position. And so, as we talk about enemies, we need to bring that aspect into it, that we all have been enemies of God, and some of us may still be enemies of God. That's a scary thought. If anyone is in that position yet and you're confronted with the reality that you are an enemy of God, that should be extremely scary. What makes you an enemy of God? Well, again, it comes down to the truth. You have chosen to reject the truth that God has laid out before you. As I said before, the gospel. Jesus died in your place, taking your sin upon himself, being the penalty for your sin and fulfilling that so that you would not have to experience eternal punishment in hell and separation from God. And so as you come to understand the gospel, as you're confronted with that truth, if you reject it, you remain an enemy of God. So we look at Romans 5, 10, and 11. I think we have this one to stick up there. Thank you, David. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So, in essence, what's being said there is just what I'm pointing out, that the only way to become a friend of God instead of an enemy of God is to be reconciled to him by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for us. And if you have taken that step and invited Jesus to be your personal Savior and you have that relationship with him, you're not working to earn that, but you have just simply believed and expressed that with your mouth, then you can know that you are no longer an enemy of God. So I bring up a big statement at this point because this is something I've thought about a little bit. If God did not present the truth for people to accept or reject, he wouldn't have any enemies, would he? And let me paint that a little bit different way, because as I thought about that a little bit more, I thought, well, it's not 100% true, because, like I say, we are born as enemies of God, so God does have enemies right from the moment that we're born, essentially. What I'm saying there is actually that we would not view him as an enemy. He would view us as enemies because until we receive his son, that's basically how we're viewed, as an enemy of him. We've rejected him. But we, if think about the person who, a sinful person can live with a God who places no demands upon them. If God is not demanding anything of you, if he's not, you know, presenting any truth to you, in fact, that's why you see a lot of people will create a God in their own image, essentially, is the way I phrase it. They say they believe in God, but do they really believe in the God that we believe in? They believe in a God who accepts homosexuals and, for example, unrepentant homosexuals. We see that a lot today. They believe in a God who basically has a live and let live philosophy that they have. And so they're creating a God in their own image. So yes, they believe in a God, but it's not the one true God. So what I'm saying there is that sinful people can live with a God who places no demands upon them. When we become, you know, or when we persist as an enemy of God, and when we view him as our enemy, it's when we're confronted with the truth, and we have to decide, okay, are we going to accept or reject that truth? If we reject it, we remain his enemy. If we accept it, we become his friend and his child forever. So there's a lot of truth to that saying, the truth hurts, isn't there? Famous saying, I guess, that everybody's heard, but I don't know how much you thought about just how truthful it is. For many people, hearing the truth, myself included, hearing the truth about them, is something, you know, they don't want to hear. And they don't want to, sometimes you don't want to have anything to do with the person who speaks that truth to you. That may be the end of a relationship in some instances, and we'll get to that more as we go along in this message here, because that's sad. That's not the goal of speaking the truth. The goal isn't to make enemies, to break up relationships. But it may come to that, because we know the truth can offend. So as we look at this, we see that before we knew God, and while we were his enemies, it says here in these first couple of verses, 8 and 9 and 10 in particular, that they have come, the Galatians have come to know Christ as Savior. They've known the riches of his grace and experienced these things. So Paul is wondering, why are you returning to these things? It says, do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? He's just, you know, baffled by this, wondering why these Judaizers who have come have been able to deceive them. And Paul reminds them of the foolishness of these things, of trying to follow these legalistic requirements and how only a personal relationship with Christ will make them righteous in God's eyes. And so he's trying to stir them back to the truth that he presented to them when he came to them in the first place. And he says, basically, I plead with you, become like me, for I became like you. You might wonder what he's saying there. Is that kind of arrogant? He wants them all to become like him because he's so great. That's not it at all. He's saying, become like me in that I am free in Christ. I have clothed myself in the righteousness of Christ. I have this freedom, and he believes they have this freedom too, because, you know, most of them have received Christ during the time that he shared the gospel there at the church at Galatia. And so, but yet they are putting this legalistic cloak back on themselves. So, and then he moves into this statement here where he says, as you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcome me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. And so what is this all about? Well, apparently they had received him enthusiastically and willingly, despite the fact that he has this bodily ailment. And that's basically what brought him to the Galatians. I've wondered, you know, did he have some sort of ailment that maybe that region, they had treatment, you know, some sort of treatment available to him? Is that why he went to that particular region for treatment for the ailment? Or did the ailment, you know, come upon him as he was traveling and it caused him to have to stay there longer maybe? We don't necessarily know, at least I haven't seen anything about why. But I am very curious, what was this bodily ailment? Have any of you been curious as you've read this? Or Paul's thorn? I believe this ailment he speaks of here and the thorn that we'll look at from the scriptures are the same thing, one and the same thing. And a lot of times when I prepare a message, I'll prepare the whole thing, see how the Holy Spirit will lead me, and then I'll go back and I'll check out some other preachers that I like, commentaries, things like that. And so one of the messages that I read on this was by John MacArthur, and he believes that this ailment was malaria, and he lays out a pretty strong case about why he believes it was malaria. Now, he also says, and all of us should say, that we have no idea, because there's nothing in Scripture to indicate for sure what it is. But he has a pretty good case about this. He also adds that both the Jews and the Gentiles of that age, now remember, the Galatians are Gentiles, but both Jews and Gentiles believe that if you had some sort of sickness, illness, that you were essentially under a curse or a punishment from God. So that's why Paul makes such a big deal about this when he says, even though my illness was a trial to you, you didn't treat me with contempt or scorn, because Paul realized that in that day and age, if you had some sort of ongoing affliction, serious illness, people believed you were punished by God, and a lot of times they would shun you. And yet, they not only took him in, they expressed love to him, they were willing to listen to what he had to say. Now, my contention is that this illness or affliction was Paul's poor eyesight. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this, but we don't, like I say, we don't want to put too much on it because there's really nothing for sure. But we see at the end of this letter, if you guys have been reading through Galatians, like Pastor Brock has asked, you've probably seen that at the end of this letter, or near the end, Paul has written some of this in his own hand, which is very rare. Normally, this is dictated to a scribe or someone who will write down the words. But Paul says, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. You'll find it in chapter 6 near the end here. So most of these letters, despite the fact that they were dictated by others, he really, really wants to make a point with the Galatians, so much so that he's going to write part of this, or write some, you know, write the ending part at least in his own hand. And to me, that indicates a little bit of the vision aspect. The large letters that he wrote, maybe you've heard that before. The large letters he wrote with is because he couldn't see anything smaller. That wasn't just his natural handwriting necessarily, but he had to write large so that he could see what he was writing. And then what about verse 15? Why would he say, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me? It seems to me that pretty logical that it's very likely that's his ailment or his affliction is related to his eyes. That's why he's saying that you loved me so much, you were so concerned about me, you would have given me your own eyes to replace my poor eyes. Now, it's interesting that as I read on in this sermon that John MacArthur preached on this, he said that after he made his point about malaria, he said this, malaria can attack the orbital portion of the optic nerve, so there may be some connection. If it does that, it can affect in several ways, creating a loss of color, atrophy, rendering the pupil immobile and leading to blindness. Malaria and eye disease can be closely connected. So actually, after he talked about the malaria, he said that really the eyesight is probably his bodily ailment or affliction. So I thought, oh, this is kind of nice. John MacArthur agrees with me. So not that that really makes a big difference, but so Anyway, the point being is, why am I making a big deal about what this affliction or ailment is? Well, let's try to tie that together. How does this fit in with this whole theme? For one thing, Paul accepts this thorn, this bodily affliction that he's been given. He doesn't try, you know, he prayed, as it says, and we'll look here in 2 Corinthians in just a second, but he prays for God to take it away, but he also then accepts that his weakness is made perfect by Christ's strength, and that Christ is essentially using this affliction to open up an opportunity for ministry in Galatia that he may not have otherwise had. And that is the philosophy that is a huge difference between the truth that we see of God's word versus deception that we see in some camps that say we should never suffer any of these illnesses. And we'll get to that more in just a second too. But just briefly, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Don't have to flip over to it here if you don't want to, but it says here in verses 7 through 10, this is the bit about Paul's thorn. It says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So the connection that I see here with this bodily ailment, this affliction, this thorn that Paul has, is again that he is not trying to get rid of this as much as he is using this as an opportunity to reach out into other places, into Galatia. Whereas a different camp would say, the health and wealth, prosperity gospel teachers, they would not agree that this thorn would be an eyesight issue or any ailment like that, because their teaching, that would destroy their theology. Their teaching is basically that Paul had very strong faith, we probably agree with that, so he could command away anything he wanted to in the name of Jesus. Paul has a thorn, he has a problem or something like that, a bodily affliction anyway. He shouldn't be ill, he could command this away. And you might say, that seems pretty extreme, do they really believe that? Well, it just so happens that one of my first encounters with telling the truth and making an enemy was with a faith healer, a prominent faith healer who was coming to speak in Pocahontas. And I asked him point blank about Johnny Erickson Tada. Everybody knows who Johnny Erickson Tada is, right? You know, why is she sitting in that wheelchair? Because she seems to be a woman of faith, doesn't she? And he said, straight to me, he said, she doesn't have faith. She could get up and walk out of that wheelchair anytime she wanted to if she prayed in Jesus' name for her to be healed. So, not only did I make an enemy with him, because I told him that, I said, okay, well, I'm going to present exactly what you said on the radio then. And of course, he was fine with that because he believed this. And so it turned out that not only him, but a whole church that was involved created their own little low-power radio station in Pocahontas so that they could proclaim their their own stuff, because we wouldn't put on what they wanted put on. So it was a few enemies, and it was a situation where, you know, I asked myself, okay, how do we handle this and still speak the truth in love? And the only way that I could see was, you know, a confrontation that basically resulted in me presenting truth to him and, you know, not being mean about it, but realizing that we've got to stand firmly upon the truth. And this can be very damaging, you know, whether you're insulting Johnny Erickson Tada or whether you're doing something like, you know, pointing out to someone else who's had an illness for a long time. And can you imagine how damaging that would be? I'm going to mention another guy, Justin Peters, in a moment who had this happen. But so basically, these Word of Faith proponents just refuse to accept that there can be some illness that they cannot command away, that, you know, in Jesus' name you will be healed. And they treat God as essentially a cosmic vending machine who can be commanded by us instead of, you know, God's will being done. And there are times when God heals and we give him praise, and like we gave him praise during our prayer time for some things that have been good health situations. But there are times when he chooses not to. There was another group of men here. I've had quite a few encounters with these folks. But I pointed out to them my views that I thought, you know, this thorn could possibly be eyesight. And they both basically said straight to me as well that there's no way that Paul would have an eyesight issue or anything of that sort, any physical affliction, because his faith was strong. And so these prosperity preachers push this false theology upon the unsuspecting, the poor, the sick. You notice a lot of the folks that go and watch these things or pay attention to this are ones who, you know, are looking for some hope, and yet they lose all hope. They lose hope because they've been convinced that they're not healed, they're not rich, because they don't have enough faith. And so you can see how damaging that can be. And so should we be warning, should we be presenting truth, should we be warning about this? Because we're going to make enemies. There's no doubt we're going to make enemies if we stand up and we say, you know, this is wrong, this is false theology. Well, in Ezekiel chapter 33, 7 through 9, it says this, not only that we should point out the error of people's ways, but that it is vitally important. Ezekiel expresses these words of God, and God says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel, so hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You wicked person, you will surely die,' and you do not speak out to dissuade them from their ways, that wicked person will die for their sin, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked person to turn from their ways and they do not do so, they will die for their sin, though you yourself will be saved." And so a strong expression, I believe, there that it is vitally important, not only for the person who is caught up in some sort of lie or deception, but also for you as one who has been given the truth from God. And so that's probably the number one way that I have, quote unquote, made enemies, is by this particular doctrine, the word of faith, prosperity, gospel, health and wealth, whatever you want to call it. And this past spring, we had Justin Peters come and speak for a seminar. Some of you were at that. And he's probably most famous for making enemies. And does he want to make enemies? Well, just like Jesus, just like Paul, no. You know, we're not going out purposely to make enemies. Though I know for sure he made a few at Fort Dodge. Mostly because they were emotional people who refused to look at the truth and consider what the truth, you know, was saying to them. Justin has cerebral palsy. He's had it his whole life. And he was one who was directed to go to a faith healer. And so when he was a teenager, he went to one of these faith healers, and exact same experience that I've been talking about. He was basically, you know, not healed. And he was told after that it's your lack of faith that you weren't healed. Very discouraged throughout his entire teenage life, his early adult years, until finally the Lord got a hold of him, or he allowed the Lord to get a hold of him and change his life. And basically now he's devoted his ministry to going around and warning others, to telling truth so that other people aren't devastated. Because you can just imagine how devastating that has to be. Sometimes it's surprising that people don't take their, and probably there are people who do take their lives when they're told this sort of false foolishness, basically. And so instead of getting, you know, discouraged, the Lord got a hold of Justin Peters, and he goes around now and he presents video clips of some of these preachers: Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Jesse Duplantis. Those are some of the main ones that he has clips from. And sometime in Sunday school, it'd be fun to take a look at some of those clips. They're sadly humorous, I guess we could say. But that's kind of his role and his ministry, is he goes out and he presents that. And yeah, he does make some enemies. And I felt that he just really did a sincere, gracious manner of presenting the truth when he gave this seminar. And pointed out how easily people can be deceived and led down a path that can lead to destruction, that can lead to just, you know, very negative thoughts about yourself if you continue to battle an affliction because you think you don't have enough faith. So that, as I thought about this a little bit, I was thinking about how does that get into what Pastor Brock was talking about last week about unity. You know, can we be united with those who are health and wealth teachers? In some sense, we can, because I think we have the opportunity to present to them, you know, our views and what we see as being the truth of the Word of God. But in the sense of true unity, I think it has to be built on a foundation of truth. I don't see how we can have true, genuine unity without there being truth. Because how can two be united if one is walking in falsehood, essentially away from Christ, because they're not submitting themselves to the truth of what Christ has to say about, you know, whether it's physical healing or any of these topics. The other person is walking in truthfulness and faith toward Christ, wanting to, you know, walk in His will and be obedient to Him. So that's a struggle that I have, I guess, is how can we have unity in that type of situation? And the answer, I think, to me is that unity has to be founded on truth, has to have a foundation of truth if it's going to be genuine unity. Okay, that's a lot of time spent on just a bit there, particularly on 16. Just one other thought, I guess, before I move on from that. One of the areas where chapter 4, verse 16 is most borne out, that I see anyway, is in politics. You know, is there truth ever told in politics? If there is, you're hung. You're lynched if you tell the truth, right? A good example, anybody remember, I think it was the last election cycle, there were two politicians. I think they were both running for Senate, U.S. Senate. But they brought up rape. Remember all this controversy? They talked about rape. And they specifically said that in the instances of rape, if a woman becomes pregnant, why should the unborn baby be murdered in that case? Good question, right? There's a lot of people who have an exception for rape. You know, you can murder the baby if you were raped. What sense does that make? They got themselves in big, you know, big trouble, hot water in a lot of ways, weren't even supported by their party because of comments that they made, truthful comments that essentially lost the election for them. So if you're looking for a way to create enemies to get lynched out there in politics and by the secular media, just say something about that, for example, the truth about, you know, pregnancies from rape and abortion and how that relates together. And yes, you know, even in their instances, from what I read of their comments, there are some ways they could have phrased things a little better, maybe made them a little bit more, you know, palatable, a little more gracious. But the ultimate point is they spoke truth and they were, you know, crucified by the media and by just about everybody as a result and made a lot of enemies and both lost their elections. So that's another example of have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? All right, let's look at the final section here a little bit, 17 through 20. We see that Paul is really expressing compassion. He's got a little bit of a different attitude toward them than he has in some other parts of Galatians. He is just really wanting to cry out to them. He says things like, my dear children or my little children for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He wants Christ to be their all in all and all this legalistic stuff to just go away. And so he is just, you know, really passionately crying out to them. But yet at the same time, if maintaining the truth means that he's going to make some enemies, then so be it. He's going to stand upon the truth. You know, I don't see Paul backing down from the truth, even as he's very compassionate about this. He's not having a philosophy that I mentioned before, like a lot of people today have, just throwing up your hands and say, live and let live. You know, what can we do about it? Just let people live the way that they want to live. Rather, he is doing the hard work of boldly speaking the truth and doing so in love. And so the purpose of speaking truth is not to make enemies. We must remember that. Purpose of speaking truth is not to make enemies, but rather to rescue those who are headed for a dangerous precipice and steer them onto the path that leads them to freedom in Christ. Another of my favorite verses talks about rescuing those who are being led off to slaughter, those who are perishing, who are headed for destruction. Our goal is to speak truth into their lives, specifically the truth of the gospel. So Paul is recognizing that he is becoming an enemy to the Galatians, and yet the one who should be their true enemy is the false teachers who are leading them astray. Isn't it interesting how when people are told what their itching ears want to hear, they follow it? So these Judaizers come in, and it seems as though the Galatians were kind of primed for some reason to want to have to do something. I think it's just human nature. We want to have to do something. So they're like, well, it's got to be, you know, if we're circumcised, if we follow all these, you know, feasts and different observances and traditions and things, God's got to approve of us more. It just makes sense, right? That's human nature. And so they were being led astray. Their real enemy was the one who was bringing this falsehood to them, and yet they were viewing Paul as the one who was the enemy for bringing the simple message of the gospel. And so their relationship with Paul is fractured at this point, and Paul pleads with them to not continue in this spiritual bondage. His heart aches, he yearns for them with anguish like that of childbirth, as he describes it here. and he wants them to be formed and become mature in Christ and leave the legalistic teachings behind. And so, another thing that I don't think I ever do a message without is having at least one Charles Spurgeon quote. So we can put that up there. And this message will be fulfilled just about anyway with that. This is a great quote. There come times with all God's servants when certain people proclaim something fresh and new in doctrine, and then the old messenger of God who was blessed to them comes to be despised. I have lived long enough to see dozens of very fine fancies started, but they've all come to nothing. I dare say I shall see a dozen more, and they will all come to nothing. But here I stand, I am not led astray, either by novelties of excitement or novelties of doctrine. The things which I preached at the first I preach still, and so I shall continue, as God shall help me. But I know in some little measure what the apostle meant when he said, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Isn't that a truthful comment? Doesn't that hit it right on the head? How often do we hear of some new wind of teaching or doctrine? Maybe you've had someone come to you with a great book they've just read. And there are some good Christian, Bible teaching books out there. But a lot of times it's nothing more than heresy disguised as truth. And we could go into a lot of those, which I won't, but there are quite a few that I have encountered and that Charles Spurgeon encountered in his days. So you know this has been going on for a long time. So this health and wealth that I've brought up is one example, but there are many other dangerous heresies out there, and some are contained even within a book where most of the teaching's pretty solid. But there's some little nuggets in there that are not in accordance with God's word or his will at all. And so that's a whole other topic. I don't want to get into that any farther, or we'll really be going on, because that deals with discernment, which is greatly lacking within the body of Christ, isn't it? It's desperately needed, and there's a lot more we could say on that, but that was a great comment from Charles Spurgeon. Well, let's wrap up with three principles. We need something practical that we can take home with us and that we can work on. And so another of my favorite Bible teachers, Ray Pritchard, I lean on him a little bit for these three principles that we can utilize to successfully speak the truth in love. Number one is the one that I need the most work on, Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Everybody's probably familiar with that one. And so the essence is, and I've said this before and I'm repeating it again, the truth must be told, but yet we can do it. We can do it if we, allow the Holy Spirit to speak through us without necessarily stirring up anger. Yelling, threatening, speaking in a belittling manner, those things does not accomplish the objective of speaking the truth in love. So we need to, at the same time as we get this truth into us and wanting to get this truth out, we need to remind ourselves that it has to be done in a gentle way that turns away wrath. Last year I preached a message called, Is It Bad to Be Offensive? And I wanted to repeat a line from that because I thought this was pretty appropriate. A conviction to share the truth of God's word still must result in an expression of that truth in love. It's a challenging one for me. Maybe you got that mastered, but I don't. It's very difficult for me to both speak the truth and do it in love, so I appreciate that one in my own life. Okay, so the next principle, maybe you're more toward the other end. Maybe you're more toward the love end and not the truth. When I had this gal, Julie Busby, that worked with me at the station, she was all the love and grace and I was all the truth. So, so we balanced, I guess, overall on the radio. But the other aspect, the second principle, if you're the one that's more toward the love side, the grace side, being gracious doesn't mean being soft on sin. Sometimes we can be so gracious that we'll, again, do that live and let live thing. I'm not going to confront anybody because what right do I have? I'm a sinner too. You ever hear that? What right do I have to confront someone, speak the truth to someone when I have sinned as well? That's not an excuse. So gentleness doesn't mean winking at sin or looking the other way or making excuses for wrong behavior. Being gentle means we don't overreact, but it also means that we don't, it doesn't mean that we don't react at all. We still have to react and confront with the truth. It'd be nice if we could all just instantly be like Jesus, full of grace and truth. He's always in perfect balance, the perfect Savior that he is. But that's our aim, to become more and more like Christ and to be more full of grace and truth. So the last point, the last principle is love tells the truth even when the other person doesn't want to hear it. Love tells the truth even when the other person doesn't want to hear it. And we sum up with that by just saying that, you know, there are times when no matter how hard we try, somebody is going to be offended, somebody's going to be upset, and we may lose a long time, lifetime friendship. So a decision is made, you know, where moral issues are at stake or issues that are of consequence to our faith. We have come to a moment of crucial decision. Do we speak? Do we stay silent? The obligation, I believe, is to speak the truth in love. That's ultimately what it comes down to, and leave the results with the Lord. You know, the Lord will faithfully, through His Holy Spirit, work on someone's heart if you've presented them with truth. It may take a long time, but just think how exciting that would be after years and years of, you know, telling someone the truth that they come to a right relationship with Christ as a result of you being faithful. So let's just commit this to prayer, ask God to help us here, and as we close out. Father, we are just so challenged today to effectively balance grace and truth and to be able to speak the truth in love and faithfulness. And Lord, I know this is very convicting and challenging to me especially, and maybe to some out there as well. I just pray that you would give us the wisdom and insight, that your Holy Spirit would lead us, that we would have a right understanding of truth, first of all, that we don't try to present something that's not truth as being your truth. We certainly don't want to go there. But when we've been convicted and realize your truth, that we would be faithful and willing to bear it and to bring it to bear upon others, in grace and in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.